Today we're going to finish Hebrews 10, chapter 10. The end of this chapter is kind of a pivotal point in the book of Hebrews. You really do turn the corner. He's been telling us ever since we started this thing in chapter 1 that although going back to your life before the Lord may at times seem attractive or seem like the right thing or a good thing to do, it really, in fact, is not. And when you really flesh that idea out, that idea of turning back, you see that you can't turn back because there's nowhere or no one to turn back to. If you have turned your life over to Jesus Christ, there's nowhere else to go. There's no other salvation. There's no better way. There's no other way. There's no alternate route. You know, my little GPS has a neat feature, and when it flashes red, that means there's a traffic jam, an accident or construction or something up ahead, and I can push a little button, and it'll calculate for me a new route. It'll reroute me. I can pick a 3-mile, a 5-mile, or a 10-mile, and depending on what I pick, it'll tell me how to get around that. But there is no alternate route to the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting because even though there's only one way, it's open to everybody. It's open to anybody. There's only one qualification, and we'll get to that. It's nothing that's impossible or even all that difficult. In fact, what we're going to see at the end of this study is that it actually takes a lot to miss what God's offered us. You have to work at it. You have to try. More about that in a minute. Now, if I could choose, I would choose not to talk about what this passage talks about today. You know, I just love to dwell in the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. I get up in the morning and go down to my little spot in the basement that looks out over the side of the hill. And sometimes, usually it's not even light out yet, but as the sun comes up, I just, with my Bible and whatever I'm reading, I just have this prayer time and this time with the Lord where I just get pumped up and full of, you know, he loves me just the way I am. And by his grace, he invites me, he welcomes me into fellowship with him. And by his mercy, I don't receive the punishment that my sin deserves. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, I belong to God and that can never change. And, you know, before I get up and go about my day, I've sort of filled my tank up, you know, for the day with all this good news about God. And I just love to dwell on that stuff. I would rather not think about, talk about, read about, study about the wrath of God. But I don't really have that choice. Well, we don't have that choice. I have the responsibility to provide the full counsel of God. And kind of like that psalm that I just read, even though this passage is about, you know, the other side of the coin, the wrath side of the gospel coin, even this ought to be an encouragement for those who belong to the Lord. And it is and ought to be a warning to those who have chosen not to belong to God. The gospel, the good news about Jesus and God's plan to rescue us through his sacrifice, is that double-sided coin, or is a double-sided coin. Hebrews 9:27 told us that man is destined to die once, and then the judgment. Okay, we got that. Someday, the death rate remains 100%. Unless the Lord comes for us first, we're all going to go through that portal, and we're going to die, and then after that, it says we face the judgment. Now, about that judgment, Matthew 25:46 warns us, explains to us that the wicked go to eternal punishment, but the righteous, that is the righteous by faith, to an eternal reward. Now, look at the two sides of the coin: eternal life, eternal punishment. The love of God, the wrath of God. The good news, the not-so-good news. You know, which one would you rather focus in on? I know what I would choose there. See, the good news is that God has made a way to restore us to that relationship, the relationship with Him that was broken by Adam and Eve in the garden. He's made a way to restore that. Now, that way is open to everyone, regardless of past sins or present condition. It's free in that it costs us nothing, although it costs God a great deal. He paid a very high price for our salvation. But even though it cost Him such a high price, He offers it freely as a gift to anyone who will receive it and accept it. Now, verses 26 through 39 in Hebrews 10 is the other side of that coin. It's a warning about rejecting God's plan to redeem man. This warning is for those who keep on sinning after receiving knowledge. And a better way would be to after experiencing the knowledge of the truth. So let's read these, 13 verses, and then we will dig in, starting in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. You can't start with for any more than you can start with therefore. When you see the word for, Bible students, what's coming? An explanation. I heard it out there. When you see the word for, he's going to explain or clarify or amplify what he just said. Now, we're not going to go back and reteach the whole passage or the whole chapter, but what he just got done explaining was, you know, the fact that Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant with better promises that is better than the Aaronic priesthood and the tabernacle and temple sacrifices. He's the true high priest that has gone into the true Holy of Holies with his own blood that not only covers sin but washes away sin, as we just sang, let it wash, let his blood wash our sin away. And so now he picks up and he encouraged us in the last couple of verses, in the last section, to you know, hang on to that truth, to put that truth to work, to put the gospel to work and put our faith to work. And so now he's going to explain that. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. In fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, what kind of people are these verses addressed to? Who's he talking to? And by the way, there are two little nuggets in this passage which point, in my opinion, to the author being the Apostle Paul. We've talked about that before. Maybe I'll point those out. I'll try to point those out as we as we go through the section. But who is he writing to? What kind of people are these verses addressed to? Well, the easy answer, the short answer, the obvious answer is believers. Solid, established believers whose very lives testified to their commitment to the faith and to the active presence of the Spirit of God, strengthening, comforting, motivating, and encouraging them. These were Christians, no question about it. Look at verse 32. But you recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. These are folks who had seen the light. You know, I saw the light. That's what that word means, illuminated. They saw the light. Verse 26 also tells us that near the end of the verse, or in the middle of the verse, for we have received the knowledge of the truth. Okay, Bible students, this is that epignosko, which means the knowledge that comes upon. Epi means upon. And gnosis is that experiential knowledge. It's more than a head knowledge. It's that been there, done that kind of knowledge. We've received the knowledge of the truth. They'd seen the light. They received the knowledge. It wasn't just that they heard about the truth. It wasn't even just that they agreed with the truth. It was that they had experienced the truth. Now, the second part of verse 32, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. These are folks who had struggled because of their faith. They struggled for their faith. You know, sometimes the struggle has been defined or illustrated as a contest. You know, there's the pull of the devil, the flesh, the world on one side, and the Spirit of God and on the other side, and we're kind of caught in the middle of this tug of war, and sometimes you feel like one of those guys in the Tarzan movie where they tie one leg to a tree and cut it going, you know, you're split in two. It's a painful, unpleasant struggle, a contest. But realize this, the only people that the enemy has a contest with are those that are a danger to his agenda. That is, those who are so given over to the agenda of the Lord that they're going to get in the enemy's way. So if you feel like you're being put through the ringer for your faith, then take that as an encouragement, because that means the devil sees you as a threat to his agenda. And that's these people. Verse 33, partly, now there's two parts here. First, partly, while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation. See, they'd stood their ground in the face of suffering for the truth. You know, they had a knowledge of the truth. They'd seen the light, and they'd stood their ground, and in the face of that, they'd been publicly humiliated. And not only that, but they stood by while others were publicly humiliated. Now, we struggle sometimes because of our faith, but at least so far, in most circles in our country, this open humiliation doesn't have much teeth yet. That's coming. You can still wear a cross, you know, and mean it. And you can have your Bible and you can go to Starbucks or Starducks or whoever with your Bible study book. And, you know, I saw a gal yesterday in the Starbucks or Friday up in Centralia. She had her Bible and some kind of study book and just sitting there by herself. She was making a statement. I'm a believer. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm not afraid who knows it. And the worst thing that's going to happen to her is some, you know, heathen, whatever, is going to walk by and see that and kind of go, you know, snort and all that stuff. We don't really face much public humiliation, but that's coming. You may have had a taste of it. It's going to get worse. Maybe your brother-in-law kind of goes, you Bible thumpers are all alike, and kind of gives you a hard time at Thanksgiving when you all get together, or Easter. What's he doing at Easter anyway? But think about it. You know, so you may get a little, you know, harassment, kind of get razzed now and then, but there's a time is coming where if you're obvious about your faith, it's not going to be as politically correct as it is now. You know, this is a point that it kind of frustrated me. The day before I got saved, it was okay to be a believer. It was, you know, not everybody went to church, but if you did, that was okay. Nobody thought about it one way or the other. Well, it seems like the day after I got saved, you got Jim and Tammy Baker. Boom, crash. Jimmy Swaggart. Boom. And then everybody I know is going, oh, you're one of those guys, huh? I go, well, can we go back a week? At least give me a week of being okay before I'm on the wrong team as far as the world goes, you know. But see, that's going to become common, that whole thing. You believe that stuff? You believe the Bible? You pray? You really think God's involved in your life? You know, that's the way that it's going to be, and that's the way it was for these people. And he tells us that they were made a spectacle of. And then, not only that, but it says, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Even when they weren't on the hot seat, they were right there with those who were. And in this culture, it was more than just a little razzing from your brother-in-law. I mean, if you didn't, you know, there are certain circles. If you were a Jewish Christian, which these people all were, the Hebrews, that meant there were a lot of Jewish people who wouldn't do business with you. You can't shop at that market. You can't have your shoes repaired at that shoe repair shop, that cobbler's shop. There are people who wouldn't buy from you if you were in business. People wouldn't sell to you. They just cut you off because of your faith. And then there's the whole non-Jewish world who had their own sort of, you know, catalog of religious beliefs and gods and totems and icons and, you know, statues and household gods and all the rest. And if you were one of those, you know, they'd heard about you people. The rumor made it, you know, to wherever, Colossae, all the way from Jerusalem. And you just, you know, you were persona non grata, just culturally, because you didn't agree with them. And here are these people. Not only did they endure that stuff, but they stood by those who did. We're going to need each other for that before too long. I mean, we need each other anyway. But, you know, by the time they're asking you, you know, what kind of driver's license you can get because of your faith. That seems silly. It's coming. All that stuff's coming. Anything that's government control, I don't mean to be the big doomsday, you know, end of the world kind of guy, but just know that that's coming. Anything that the government has control over, faith is going to become an issue. It already is when it comes to funding. We've all seen that. Our new president just signed into act. One of his first things was to sign into action a pro-abortion bill so that they can kill more babies around the world because they're inconvenient. Just a little taste of what we've got coming. Anyway, back to this. Publicly humiliated, and his point here in verse 33 is that they'd hung in there during some very rough times. That points to people of faith. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Okay, there's one evidence that Paul most likely authored this. Again, for you that those of you that forgot or missed it, the most plausible theory, and it is just theory, the author's not identified, so don't dig your heels in on this, but the most plausible theory that I've come across or been exposed to is that Paul dictated this letter while he was in jail, while he was in prison, to Luke, and he dictated it to the Hebrews in their language, Aramaic, and that Luke then, the Gentile, translated it into Greek. And since Luke was a highly educated man, he was a doctor, he translated it with words and language that aren't exactly the ones that Paul would have used had he been writing in Greek. But, you know, he translated it into his own sort of vocabulary. And the experts say that Hebrews has the most elegant Greek of all the New Testament books. So that makes sense. And here the author, whoever he is talking about the fact that you had compassion on me in my chains. You know, compassion towards those that are imprisoned in the second part of the verse. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The plundering of your goods. You know, they basically came in and, you know, everything they had was taken. I mean, they're just Christians. Take their stuff, plunder, you know, plunder them, confiscate their property. And why were they plundered? And why did they endure it? Let me read that again. They joyfully accepted them. I don't know about that. You come into my house and take my CDs and my computer and my guitars and my stuff. And I don't know if I could joyfully accept that or not, you know. But that's what they did. And the reason they did that is because they knew that they had better and lasting possessions, as we do, eternal possessions. See, their priorities were in line with God's priorities. Everything about this passage describes rock solid, committed, devoted, established believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, you guys, don't go back now. Don't get tired now. Don't get frustrated, and don't let the, you know, don't be sucked back in. Don't let the criticism and the plundering and the humiliation, you know, you've been through so much already. Don't give up now. You know, the people to whom this was written are the kind of people that I admire personally. I mean, if someone described my life this way, I'd be pleased. I'd go, wow, I finally did something right. You know, if this is working. And maybe that's why this warning here in verse 26 is so disturbing. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Remember that preacher on the Waltons? Right? Yeah, I know I'm old. Okay. Blow the dust off. The preacher on the Waltons, I remember watching that when we were little kids. In fact, I was only about two, I think. And when the preacher was in the show, somebody would do something that was, you know, not kosher. And the preacher would get his Bible and he would find just the right verse. And then he would go and he would just bash him over the head with it. You know, some thou shalt not, and thou art a sinner, and you know, and that's not what the Word of God is for. Shame on us when we do that. Now, the Word is good for instruction, correction, rebuke, all the rest, but it's not there for bashing. Jesus never took the Word of God and bashed anybody with it, and neither should we, but see, here's the problem. This verse, 26, has been incorrectly applied to inflict guilt on people that God's Word says should be clean from guilt. It's been taken and people have been bashed over the head. And I'll bet, this is just my sort of, it's an educated guess, that this verse and verses like it have caused more people to give up on their faith than any other verse in Scripture. Because it hasn't been explained. It hasn't been taught correctly. It hasn't been understood correctly. It says, if we sin after we've been saved, then we're done. Really? That's it? I just raised my hand. I came down the aisle. The tank was full. They dipped me and dunked me. And out I went. And then some guy cut me off. And I gave him the backside of the peace sign and called him a special name. Oh, that's it. I'm going to hell. It's all over. There's no sacrifice left for me. No. No. You think God would really be that petty? The God that designed and created the intricacies of this universe would be so petty as to disqualify someone from the existence that he ever designed for all of us in the first place just because we couldn't control our hands or our tongues. And, you know, let's put that to rest. You know, well-meaning saints have been used by the enemy to actually drive people away from God. So let's understand what the Spirit is saying here through the writer of Hebrews. Now, the verse says, this is the New King James, if we sin willfully. The NIV really has the full meaning of this. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning. Now, that opens up a whole other understanding than just if we sin, or even if we sin willfully. Now, the verb there is sin, and it's because of the tense mood and voice of that verb that we get the idea that it's a continuous, ongoing action. It's not a one-time slip or a stumble. And probably the clearest way I know to say it is if we continue given over to sin. Now, that's a long way from struggling with sin, to be given over. You know, willful, continuous defiance of God's will is a symptom of a much greater deeper problem, and he describes that problem three ways in verse 29. When we deliberately keep on sinning, near the end of the verse, he points out that when we do that, we've trampled the Son of God underfoot. We've counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. See, there's the real problem. Those three, what they describe. You know, this is precisely what Jesus meant when he warned the religious leaders about blasphemy of the Spirit. Remember that? It's in a couple of the Gospels. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 12 is one place where he tells the story. Jesus is in the temple area and he heals a guy. That's what Jesus is in the business of healing. So he heals a guy, and the leaders, Jewish religious leaders, are there, and they jump on him and they say, he does these things. So they didn't argue that he didn't do them, because he did them. You couldn't argue that. He does these things by the power of Satan, you know, Beelzebub. It's the power of Satan at work. And that's when Jesus gives this stern warning. He says, you know, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men. Now think about that. Every sin and blasphemy. So hand signs, language, you know, we can't disqualify ourselves. Those fit within the confines of every. Every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven men except this one thing. And so we're hanging, you know, on the edge of our seat. What's the one thing? And he calls it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you that if you're worried you've done it, you haven't. Because to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you have to have an attitude that you don't care. A friend of mine from Vancouver, he and his wife were fairly new to the Lord, and his wife at one point had dabbled in witchcraft. You know, there's a certain culture where it's just kind of a fun thing. I mean, it's weird to me, but, you know, it appealed to her and she got into it. Well, of course, the Spirit came into her life and she, you know, repented and confessed and all that, and she accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. But she walked around afraid that she'd committed the blasphemy of the Spirit, and so she really couldn't be saved. And I got to be the one to tell her, you know, that said, look, every sin is forgiven. You don't need to worry about it. And, you know, you don't need to worry that you're not saved because of something you did, because you've repented of that. You've see that as sin. You've asked the Lord to forgive it and take it away. And that's what the Lord does. When you ask, he forgives and he takes away everything. So if you're concerned that you've blasphemed the Spirit and disqualified yourself from eternity with God, well, then you haven't, because the very fact that you care shows that you haven't done it. That's part of the answer. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you read that passage and look carefully, you'll see what they did was they attributed the miraculous power by which Jesus healed that individual to the devil. They attributed God's work, healing work, to the devil, to the enemy. That's the mistake they made. Now let's dig even deeper. Let's peel the layers off of that onion. To accuse Jesus of doing what he did in the power of Satan is to not recognize Jesus for who he is. You can't accuse the Son of God by doing, you know, Son of God stuff by the power of Satan. And in the rest of that passage, if you want to mark it down or read it later, it's Matthew 12, 22 and the verses that follow that. You know, Jesus explains that. A house divided against itself can't stand. You know, I can't be for God and for Satan at the same time. That won't work. That can't work. They failed to recognize him for who he was, and that's what this verse 29, but they trampled the Son of God underfoot. They just trampled him. Here he was, God incarnate, come to save us from ourselves. And they just stomped him, walked on him, trampled him underfoot. They treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, or would have sanctified them. They still believed in the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons and all the rest. And here was their great high priest who offered his own blood, the only one who could really take away sin and not just cover it up for a season. And they, as far as they were concerned, his blood was just common. It was just everyday blood, nothing special about him. And then that third part, they insulted the Spirit of grace. A drowning man in water over his head. He's tread water for as long as he possibly can. He just doesn't have 1 ounce of strength left. And the Holy Spirit holds out that hand or that life preserver to come to the rescue. And instead of grabbing hold of that, he says, get out of here. Who asked for your help? Insulting the Spirit of grace. Now Jesus said it, every sin will be forgiven men with one exception, and that is refusing to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. He's God in the flesh. And that's why you can't be neutral about it. In that same passage, at that same event, Jesus said, he who's not with me is against me. There's no neutral. Well, you know, there's no, what was that country in World War II? Switzerland or somebody? Oh, we're neutral. You can't be neutral. You either believe in him or you don't. There's no middle area. Well, I believe a little. No, you know, you've heard it. That's like being a little bit pregnant. You either is or you ain't. There's nothing in the middle, you know? And Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. He also said something almost the opposite when the apostle said, we caught these guys, you know, doing good work in your name, and we stopped them. And Jesus said, well, don't stop them. You know, it's kind of, you know, if they're for me, they can't be against me kind of a deal. You know, there's no middle ground there. Now, what he says here, if we sin willfully, and remember that's if we intentionally give ourselves over to sin. Look at that from the other side. If we sin and there's no struggle, if we choose to live a godless life and just kind of, you know, we talked last week about boldly going before the throne of grace. If we just boldly, you know, walk into a life and wake up first thing in the morning, so today I'm just going to do everything God tells me not to. Because I don't care, you know, I'm all those things. If we sin willfully after we've received, remember that's experienced, the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, other translations do a better job on this verse because when he says here, there no longer remains a sacrifice, he doesn't mean that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to cover to deal with the sin, all the sin of the world. What a better translation is, there's no other sacrifice. Remember now, he's talking to these Hebrews. They were born and raised Jewish. At one point in time, they converted to Christianity. Maybe some of them are the children, so they're Jewish, but they were raised in Christianity. And he says, you know, if you decide to go some other way, you want to go back to the temple or you want to go to, you know, idol worship or whatever or godlessness, whatever the world is pulling you back into, realize there's no other sacrifice for sin. There's only one way. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's no alternate route. There's no other way. If we, and the writer Paul, in my opinion, includes himself, if we willfully, you know, continuously, intentionally give ourselves over to a life of sin after we have received the Lord, there's no sacrifice left. There's no other sacrifice. You know, there's only one sacrifice. It's Jesus. There's no other way. Now, here's something I said at the first, and I want to explain this before we wrap it up. It's really not that easy to end up in hell. What? Well, think about what you have to do You can choose to go to hell, I guess, but in order to get there, you have to step over Jesus. You have to ignore all the historical, the legal, and scientific evidence concerning Jesus. You have to just close your eyes to it. You have to turn a blind eye to the effect he's had on literally millions of people over the years. I know you've probably heard of Josh McDowell. And Josh McDowell, when he was a young man, he went to university and he was an atheist, and his master's thesis was going to be a paper that disproved the existence of God and specifically what the Christian claims about Jesus, the man, were. Well, it took him a couple years of research and study, and by the end, guess what? He was a believer. Not only a believer, but he used his research to defend the faith. And he's written several books, and one of his early successes was this big, thick book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He put the whole thing in a legal framework, you know, the evidence and the verdict. And at the end of the book, after he went through science and archaeology and history and all theologies, he went through all this scientific stuff that, you know, proved really beyond a reasonable doubt that God exists and that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and there's, you know, everything that the Bible claims is true. And then as his last little piece of evidence, he kind of abandoned all that scientific stuff and did the last chapter on, look at all the people whose lives have been turned upside down by this gospel, by the power of the Spirit of God. Because that wouldn't happen for a lie. Or it couldn't happen, even if they were just fooled and tricked. If there's no Holy Spirit empowering them, transforming them, then you wouldn't see what the evidence clearly shows us. Just millions and millions of changed people. And I would count myself in that number. I think back about my life, BC, before the cross, before Christ, before Jesus. You know, I got saved in May of 1985. So all I got to do is think back to April 1985. And my first prayer was not a prayer of faith. It started with, God, if you even exist, help me out. Show me something. Do something. Rescue me. Save me. And I remember that first night. And you've heard the story. I won't tell the whole thing. You know, you can read about it on the website. But that first night after I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I was a drug addict and I was divorced and I was just a screwed up individual with really, you know, I was either going to die or go to jail. That's where my life was headed. Those were my options. And that first night, God came into my life and I opened my, you know, if you even exist, I'm open and I'm going to give you a shot. Here's the weirdest thing. I went to bed and I'm sleeping, and every time I would kind of, you know, you wake up just to kind of roll over or fluff your pillow, you know, a little bit. And I'd wake up and I'd go, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord? Are you kidding me? I'd slug anybody who said praise the Lord to me before. I didn't say praise. I still don't say praise the Lord. But there was something inside of me that wasn't there before. And I'd fluff my pillow in my sleep. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I thought, what? Who said that? That couldn't have been me. Something went on inside of me that had never been going on inside of me before. Even those times before when I had kind of dabbled with Christianity, I'd never really committed my life. I'd never really chosen to believe that what God said was true. And I never understood that it's God's grace that saves me, not my work, not my ability to be a good boy or live up to his expectations, but just his love and his grace. And all of a sudden that started to just come alive and grow in me. And that's what God does. It's that evidence. Now, to go to hell, you have to ignore all that. You have to ignore science, history, all theologies. You have to ignore the testimony of thousands and thousands. I mean, let's just talk about 10 of the apostles were martyred. Peter crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way Jesus died. You don't think one of those guys would have said, oh, wait a minute, we were just kidding. But not one of them did. They held out to the very end. To end up in hell, you have to turn a deaf ear to the cry of your own heart. I know from experience. I know from observation. I know from careful study that every heart, every soul, if you want to put it that way, is drawn to their Creator. Somehow, some way, privately, in an intimate, sacred way, each of us are drawn to our Creator. And to turn a deaf ear to that is one of those things that you have to do if you're going to choose to end up in eternity apart from God. You know, he talked about you have to trample him underfoot. I guess you'd have to step over Jesus because you got to deal with him. You got to step over him or on him, and you got to be careful not to trip over him, and really, because he's always there. Now, this verse doesn't say that if you still struggle with sin, then Christ's sacrifice is all used up and you're out of luck. What it says is that if you're able to deliberately, intentionally continue in a life of sin where there's no struggle, no remorse, no conviction, then you've not recognized Jesus for who he really is. He's the only one that can restore you to a right relationship with God. The relationship that you've always known in your heart of hearts was there for you. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In other words, keep on keeping on. Realize the prize that we're all reaching for here is intimate fellowship with God. Now, there may be some other peripheral stuff, some problems solved, some healing, some this, that, and the other thing. But really, the main thing is that intimate fellowship with God. And God became one of us, died a gruesome death to take care of our sin problem, and then rose from the grave just to say, see, it works. You can have it. You can have that intimate relationship is yours for the asking. Confess your sin. You know, just admit, I've blown it. Repent of it. That means turn from it. These people that he's talking about here are this potential of people who have not repented of sin. They're still going in that sin direction. In verse 35, keep on keeping on. He talks about in verse 35, don't cast away your confidence. See, confidence is what this whole chapter has been about. It's been a month or more since before Christmas we started this chapter 10, but the whole thing really has been about confidence. Confidence to come before God by the blood of Jesus. Confidence to draw near. We saw that last week in verse 22. Confidence that will be richly rewarded by the one who is faithful. We talked about that last week. Confidence to keep on keeping on. Now, these last couple of verses, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive a promise. And then here's a quote from the Old Testament. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Now if that doesn't sound like Paul, then you don't know him. Because that line is in, it's from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, and it's the theme of the entire book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. And then Paul uses that same quotation, that same line, in some of his other letters. The just shall live by faith, but, here's the contrast, if anyone draws back, chooses not to keep on keeping on, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. You know, there's good news and there's bad news. And God allows us to choose which news we will accept. Will you choose to ignore Jesus and step over him as you follow your own way? And sometimes our own way seems good, doesn't it? I mean, just the little things. I think I know what I need to do here, but we step over the Lord's way. So our choice is to do that, go our own way, or accept God's gift of grace and follow his way. Will you be one of those who shrink back and are destroyed, like that verse just talked about, or one of those who believe and are saved? I have to say, it is so easy to go back. The allure of letting go of God or maybe giving him just a little corner of your life, it pulls hard on all of us. But verse 35 says it all. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. See, to keep on keeping on means that you may have a struggle now, but the rewards last forever. Worldly concerns may seem important now, but in the long run, all they do is get in the way of all that the Spirit of God wants to do in you and through you and to you. But we, see, this is a warning. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We're in this together. We're not giving ourselves over to sin. We're not of those who are going back to life without Jesus, whether it's to worldliness or some other religion or whatever. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. See, together we can help one another in this whole process. Together we can hang in there. Together we can encourage one another towards what's really important in our lives with the Lord. And what that is just simply surrendering who we are to who he says we are, who he will make us to be as we cooperate with the process. I said it last week, and I'll say it again now, and then I'll wrap this up. A lot of religious language in this chapter and in this letter. I guess Luke, in his Greek eloquence, just in the way it translates into English, just sounds, at least to me, very religious. We need, and I want to encourage you, if nothing else, I want to encourage you to look beyond all of the religious assumptions that you may bring to the table here, that you may bring to church with you, church itself, you know. And look beyond all that stuff and see that God's goal in creation and redemption and our future as it unfolds into eternity is that we might know him. Anything else that may include, habits given up, you know, habits acquired, dealing with things in our past, that's all part of it. That's all fruit. But the tree, the main thing, is that relationship with the Lord. And I want to encourage you, don't let anything, don't let sin, don't let the world, and don't let religion keep you from that one thing that God has for you. And that is to just know him and enjoy knowing him and let that have its effect.